Let us pray. Most eternal and everlasting Father, how great it is and what a privilege it is that we can approach the throne of grace because of what your Son achieved on the cross on our behalf. Father, our minds cannot really fathom or conceive your majesty, nor we can understand how you deal simultaneously with billions and billions and trillions of events at the same time. We thank you that we have such a God who has taken care and left nothing outside his control. So, Father, we have gathered this morning with the understanding that you have commanded us to do so, to be encouraged, especially as we see the evil days drawing near. It is in obedience then that we have assembled. And we know that you are the only one that can teach, that can communicate. And therefore, it is our request that God, the Holy Spirit, who is the perfect communicator, will enable us as we study through your word this morning. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We move to Luke chapter 12, verses 49 through 53. Luke chapter 12, beginning at verses, we'll go from verses 49 through 53. The message, the issue, the topic, whatever you, the way you want to say it, is very simple. And that is this: division due to faith in Jesus Christ is inevitable. Division due to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is inevitable. So, are you having conflict with your relatives because of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you experiencing conflicts at work because of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you feel overwhelmed that you seem not to have peace or be in peace with unbelievers in spite of all your effort? Well, if you are in all of this, there is a reason for it. The reason is stated in the passage that is before us that we are about to study. Luke chapter 12, beginning of verse 49 reads, "I have come to bring fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it's completed. Do you think I came to bring peace on earth? No, I tell you, but division. From now on, there will be five in one family divided against each other, three against two, two against three. They will be divided, father against son, and son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law." Now, the passage before us is Jesus' teaching addressed to his disciples, following the teaching that great privilege carries with it greater responsibility. Now, this responsibility, as you recall, is not always in a positive manner, but also involves some negatives. So when Jesus followed his teaching on the responsibility that comes to the believer because of the privilege he enjoys in Christ, with the message before us, he meant for us to understand that the theme of this passage is still a part of what we should expect as a result of our faith in him. In the passage before us, Jesus taught his immediate disciples and the audience that division and not peace is a result of his coming into this world to bring fire. But before this division works out in families, he has a baptism to undergo. Now, this is a message, no doubt, that the original recipients should get out of the passage. However, you and I are not the immediate recipients of this teaching, but the message of this passage is applicable to us. Therefore, the message we bring to you today is this. Very simple again. Division is to be expected in a family in which some believe in Christ and others don't. Division is to be expected in a family in which some believe in Christ and some do not. Now remember that a family is actually the smallest unit in a nation. Therefore, we should not limit the word family in this message to those of your immediate family, but we should think of the larger family of the mankind. So the message should be understood to say that you will always have conflict with those around you at work or at any other setting if they are not believers who accept the teaching of Jesus Christ and live by it. Now this assertion is important because conflict could arise among believers if they are not living according to the truth. Now we'll say more about this later in this study or in this message. Now many people though, you see, have a distorted view of Christianity. And they think that if you're a Christian, then you will not have conflicts with others, or that you will not be involved in any kind of division. The truth is that if you're a Christian and you're not involved in any kind of division, I want to be very clear with this. If you're a Christian and you are not involved in any kind of division or conflict, then you are probably not living the life of a Christian. See what I said? If as a believer, you are not involved in any kind of division or conflict, and yet you have surrounding you unbelievers or believers who don't even know anything about the truth given in the Bible, then if you don't have that kind of conflict, my message here is that you are probably not living the life of a Christian. See, it is the assertion of Jesus Christ that there will be division on this earth. Now notice what he said in verse 51. Look at verse 51 where he said, "Do you think I came to bring peace on earth? No, I tell you but division." Now one of the things that we're going to see is that towards the end I will emphasize it. A whole lot of us are so much interested in what we call maintaining peace at the expense of our spiritual life. You do things, you go places that you're not supposed to go, or that conflict with your spiritual life, all because you don't want to make anyone mad in the family. And this passage to you is, you are a failure when you do that. It doesn't mean you're a failure as a whole, as a Christian, but you're a failure at that instant. Whenever you do that, know that you have actually sinned, even though there may be no morality issue involved. But the mere fact that you compromise simply because you're afraid of somebody telling you there's division, then you have failed as a believer. Now the use of the, but notice our Lord used a question, though, do you think I came to bring peace? Now the use of question is a powerful teaching tool. Question has a way of arresting our attention than mere declarative. It is often more powerful to ask a person a question so he can ponder over it before making an assertion that is to make a direct assertion. It is because using of question in teaching is powerful that Jesus used them many times during his teaching on this earth. Here, he could have simply made a negative statement by saying that he did not come or did not bring peace on earth, but in using the question format, he certainly got the attention of the first audience when he said, "Do you think I came to bring peace on earth?" I mean, it must have really sounded very strange and shocking to them when Jesus asked this question. This is because the disciples, or those who have believed that he is the Messiah, we have known that the Messiah is to be associated with peace. For after all, the prophet Isaiah described the Messiah as the Prince of Peace in Isaiah chapter 9 verse 6. Isaiah chapter 9 verse 6. Remember that the thrust of the message is that there will be division is to be expected in a family in which there are believers and unbelievers coexisting more or less. This is what it says in Isaiah 9:6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. Look at that last phrase, Prince of Peace. So that will be shocking to hear those who have believed that he is the Messiah to have asked that question. So in any event, to avoid any kind of confusion or wrong answer to the question that Jesus posed, he gave an unmistakable answer to the question. He affirmed strongly that he did not come to bring peace on earth, but division, because of the Greek word used that is translated no, indicates a very strong negation in the Greek. Now the division, the word division is translated from a Greek word that appears only here in the Greek New Testament, Greek, or what we call, and that this is a harpas legomen. Now it is a word that speaks of hostility, opposition, dissension, and disunity. So Jesus said that he came to bring hostility, division into partisan and contentious units. It may surprise you, of course, that we say that this is the only place in the New Testament Greek that the word division is used. This particular word for division, since Matthew, in his gospel account, described the same thing that Luke did here, as we read in Matthew chapter 10, verse 34. Matthew chapter 10 verse 34. It reads, "Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." Now you notice that Matthew, instead of using the word division, had used the word sword. Now some may think there is a conflict in that the two synoptic gospels use different words. No, really, there's no conflict, since both of them express the same meaning of conflict. For you see, the word sword, as used in Matthew's record, is in a figurative sense. A sword, in a figurative sense, speaks to conflict or warfare. So both Matthew and Luke reported the same thing. Now Jesus' assertion is that, in contrast to peace, he brought conflict to this planet. Now it is true that Jesus said that he brought conflict or division into the world and not peace. But that does not mean that his work on the cross did not result in peace. We should really be careful to recognize that what Jesus was speaking of is peace as a state of concord or harmony among people or even nations. That's the peace he's talking about. He's saying that he did not bring peace in the sense of the absence of hostility or even war on this planet. The earth will always be filled with conflict until Jesus returns the second time, as he also taught in Matthew 24, verse 7. Matthew 24, verse 7. This is what Allah said. Says, nation will arise against nation, and a kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All of this will take place. And yet, he's not coming back yet. But the issue that he was trying to tell us is, even before he comes back, we will always see instabilities between nations and even within nations. However, Jesus brought peace in the sense of harmony between man and God. But that is only available to those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, there is also personal peace in the sense of a state of well-being for individuals who trust in Christ. It is his peace that Jesus left for us as a promise or stated to the disciples in John chapter 14, verse 27. John chapter 14, verse 27. John chapter 14, verse 27 speaks of that peace. He said, peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid. Now it is peace that he lives with us, but it's a different kind of peace. Is harmony between us and God, and even of the type that gives us the serenity of soul regardless of the turmoil around us. Now it is this personal peace between man and God that is found in Jesus Christ, that is also the concern of that song of the angels that announced the birth of Jesus Christ and saying that he is the Messiah as well. And that is the song that we've studied in Luke chapter 2, verse 14. Luke chapter 2, verse 14. Here's that song. Say, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests. Notice what he says, peace to men on whom his favor rests. He didn't say peace to everyone, only those on whom his favor rests. In other words, believers, those who have received his grace. That's when the peace is pronounced. Now the point though is that the peace that Jesus said he did not bring is really, it's not that he did not bring, is the absence of conflict, either between individuals or nations. On the contrary, he brought division or conflict. Now, division among people on this earth is guaranteed. You see, these are things that you and I have to look at. There are things that are called absolute. And everything in the Word of God is absolute. If it's didactic, in other words, if it's teaching, it's absolute. Here is one of those. It doesn't sound too good, but that's what it is. That division among people is guaranteed. First, there are at least, you know, maybe about at least two reasons. First, it is because Jesus came into this world. The mere fact that he came into this world guarantees that. His coming into the world guaranteed division among people because of what Jesus said that his coming meant. Jesus said stated in the first sentence of verse 49, go back to where we're studying in Luke 12, where he said, I have come to bring fire on the earth. I have come to bring fire on the earth. Now, what does Jesus mean by the assertion of bringing fire on the earth? Now, certainly, he did not mean literal fire. So his use of fire is in a figurative sense. As a result, though, many interpretations have been given with respect to the word fire here. Some say that it is a reference to the gospel message or even holiness. Others say it is a reference to division. And still, others interpret it as a reference to judgment. So, what is the figurative meaning of fire as Jesus used it here? Now, to answer this question, we should consider briefly the imagery of fire as used in the Bible to help us understand what Jesus meant in that sentence, I have come to bring fire on earth, on the earth. Now, fire is used figuratively in various ways. In Greek and Hellenistic world, fire figuratively is used for violence and irresistibility. In the Old Testament and later Judaism, fire is commonly used for judicial wrath of God. So the psalmist associated God's wrath with fire. In Psalms 89 verse 46. Here it says, so you see the figure here, the imagery. How long, O Lord, will you hide yourself forever? How long will your wrath burn like fire? See the imagery? His wrath compared to fire. Prophet Ezekiel associated also God's wrath with fire. In Ezekiel chapter 22, verse 21. Ezekiel chapter 22 verse 21. He reads, I will gather you and I will blow on you with my fury wrath, and you will be melted inside her. See the phrase with my fury wrath of the NIV is more literally translated this way from the Hebrew, with the fire of my wrath, with the fire of my wrath, or the fire of my fury. So you see, wrath and fire convey the same image. The same way, prophet Nahum did say the same thing in Nahum. Nahum chapter 1 verse 6. Nahum chapter 1 verse 6 reads, "Who can stand his indignation? Who can endure his fierce anger? His wrath is poured out, notice, like fire. The rocks are shattered before him." Now still showing you the same description of using fire for the wrath of God, we also notice that from the prophet Zephaniah, in Zephaniah chapter 3 verse 8. Zephaniah chapter 3 verse 8. This is what he reads. Zephaniah 3:8. "Therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day I will stand up to testify. I have decided to assemble the nations, to gather the kingdoms, and to pour out my wrath on them, and all my fierce anger. The world will be consumed by fire of my jealous anger." That is wrath. That's the way to convey it. So you see, that's one figure that fire communicates. Fire in the Old Testament, theophanies. When we say theophanies, we mean those are physical presentation or personal manifestation of the presence of God to man in the Old Testament. So we're saying fire in the Old Testament, theophanies, is used for representing the unapproachable sanctity and overpowering glory of the Lord. But it's also the means whereby the Lord reveals himself or his presence. Now this was the case when the Lord appeared to Moses in the burning bush, recorded in Exodus chapter 3 verse 2. Exodus chapter 3 verse 2. This is what it says. "There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn." Or it did not burn up. So that's how the Lord showed his presence, through fire. Similarly though, when the Lord appeared to the people of Israel in Mount Sinai, fire also denoted his presence, as described in the 19th chapter of Exodus, which you already have. So go to chapter 19 of Exodus. We're only going to look at some particular verses. Exodus chapter 19. We'll look at verses 18 reads, Exodus 19:18 reads, Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace. The whole mountain trembled violently, and the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. Then Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him. Now this is how God manifested his presence in that mountain, causing some fire and some smoldering. Fire also is used figuratively as a means of divine judgment. Therefore, when the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, his instrument of judgment was fire. As in Genesis chapter 19, verse 24. So fire as an instrument or as a means of divine judgment. It's a figure. It says, then the Lord rained down burning sulfur on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. See, the phrase burning sulfur in the NIV is more literally brimstone and fire. So that the destruction of these two cities involved the use of fire as instrument of judgment. Now similarly, when the two sons of Aaron offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, he killed them. His instrument of execution, fire. This we know from Leviticus chapter 10, verse 2. Leviticus chapter 10, verse 2. It reads, so fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. So then, the close relationship between images of judgment and theophany express the fact that fire is understood not as a blinding, raging, natural force, but as an instrument of punishment in the hand of the divine judge. Fire also, though not common, is used to represent God's gracious visitation of his people. Now this usage is evident in his acceptance of sacrifices. Abraham offered sacrifice to the Lord, and he showed his acceptance of it using fire, as we read from Genesis chapter 15, verse 19 and 17. Genesis chapter 15, verse 17 was trying to show also that fire can represent God's gracious visitation of his people. Genesis 15:17 reads, when the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking fire pot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. This way, God showed Abraham he accepted his offering. Now, Moses and Aaron offered sacrifice to the Lord in the presence of the Israelites, and the Lord responded also with fire to show his pleasure, according to Leviticus chapter 9, Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 9, beginning at verse 23, reads, Moses and Aaron then went into the tent of meeting. When they came out, they blessed the people, and the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. Fire came out from the presence of the Lord, and it consumed the burnt offering and the fat portions on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted for joy and fell face down. Now the same was true though of Gideon when he offered his sacrifice to the Lord, who appeared to him as the angel of the Lord in Judges chapter 6 verse 21. Judges 6:21. Judges chapter 6 verse 21 reads, with the tip of the staff that was in his hand, the angel of the Lord touched the meat and the unleavened bread. Fire fled from the rock, consuming the meat and the bread, and the angel of the Lord disappeared. So here we've seen several cases where God shows that he accepted an offering by consuming it with fire. But that's not all though. Fire, as a part of God's gracious visitation of his people, is seen also in the divine protection and the guidance given to the Israelites in the wilderness. In Exodus chapter 13, verses 21 and 22. Exodus chapter 13, we look at verses 21 and 22. It reads, by the day the Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to guide them on their way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so that they could travel by day or night. Neither the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night left its place in front of the people. So we see here that yes, God's gracious visitation, divine protection is indicated by fire. In the same fashion though, the Lord promised through his prophet to be a protective wall of fire for Jerusalem in Zechariah chapter 2 verses 4 and 5. Zechariah chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. This is promise given through the prophet Zechariah. And said to him, run, tell that young man, Jerusalem will be a city without walls because of the great number of men and livestock in it. And I myself will be a wall of fire around it, declares the Lord, and I will be his glory within. Now that's a promise that you also understand, you should understand as a believer. That very many, many times, which is something that the Lord does for you and I as believers. We do have this wall of fire that protects us. It's invisible, but He puts it around you. And you don't know how many times, not just the unseen forces of darkness, have tried to get hold of you, and that fire kept them away, invisible. The same thing of human beings. You will know how many times people have tried to harm you, but that one who promised to be a wall of fire around Jerusalem was actually encapsulating you. Fire also is used symbolically for the purification of God's people by God Himself through testing. Now, as God can purify you and I using the fire of testing. So we know this from Malachi chapter 3, verse 2. Malachi chapter 3, verse 2. This is what it reads. But who can endure the day of His coming? Who can stand when He appears? For He will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. In other words, God will refine through testing. He's going to use fire of testing to refine those who are His. Now, the same idea of purification of God's people by fire is actually implied in Isaiah chapter 4, verse 4. Isaiah chapter 4, verse 4. It reads, "The Lord will wash away the filth of the women of Zion. He will cleanse the bloodstains from Jerusalem by a spirit of judgment." And that is the next phrase, "a spirit of fire." So you see fire being used in various ways in the Old Testament. So our consideration so far revealed that fire is a figure of violence, divine judgment and affliction, holiness of God and His presence, divine guidance or illumination and protection. So the question then is, in what sense did Jesus use this figure of fire? How did He use it? It seems to me then that He used it in two senses to communicate illumination and judgment. What that means then is, when Jesus said, "I have come," back to Luke 12, 49, when He says, "I have come to bring fire on the earth," He means then that His coming was intended to illuminate the people on earth about God and His ways, in such a manner as to result in division. Let me explain that one more time. That when Jesus said, "I have come to bring fire on earth," He means that His coming was intended to illuminate the people on the earth about God and his ways in such a way as to result in division. The division, we can say it in a different way. The division is judgment, when God is the subject. Since what God does in judgment implies a division between those who respond to his word and those who do not. Of course, judgment in the context applies to Jesus' judgment for our sins. However, when man is the subject of division, then the issue is personal conflict. So Jesus brought the seed that will ensure that one receives enlightenment so that he will escape God's judgment, but not the personal conflict that will arise as a result of the truth that Jesus has brought. And there are several justifications for this interpretation. The immediate context demands this interpretation, since Jesus went on in the rest of this passage to speak on division that he brought. However, to limit the interpretation to judgment or division is to ignore the context or the context of the New Testament scripture, and so of course to cause conflict with the word of God. For example, Jesus at another time stated that he did not come for judgment of the world, but to bring redemption, as he stated in John chapter 12 verse 47. What we're trying to say is, if we look at that sentence, I have come to bring fire on earth, and just confine me to judgment, then we have a problem. But if we see it as something comprehensive that says, okay, I've come to bring enlightenment to illuminate people, as a result of that illumination, there will be division. Then it will be easier to comprehend in such a way there's no conflict in other passages of the scripture. For example, here it says, as for the person who hears my words but does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world but to save it. But here he said he came to bring fire. So that's why we have to look at the context and then look at the overall context of the New Testament scripture or the scripture at large. So in any event, the context of the New Testament demands that we do not limit what Jesus said in Luke 12:49 only to judgment, that judgment being his and that of the world, or division. This is because of that word come. Jesus used the word come to express his multi-purpose functions for coming into the world, which no doubt leads to one primary purpose of redemption of man. There are other functions, but the primary, all of those come together to one primary function of redemption. Nevertheless, when Jesus uses the word come, he indicates several reasons for his coming into the world. One of these several reasons is illumination of the unbeliever about God. This he states in several ways. He presented this concept of illumination in terms of giving light to the blind in John chapter 9 verse 39. John chapter 9 verse 39. Of course, once you hold on, open to John, hold on to it, because the next passage, our next few more passages will be in John. John 9:39 reads, Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into the world, so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind." It's enlightenment to those who are actually blind, and those who think they are not, their situation gets worse. On another occasion, though, he presented this illumination in terms of giving light to people on this planet. Still in John, look at chapter 12, verse 46. John 12, verse 46 reads, I have come into the world as a light, so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness. So that's that illumination function. Still though, at another time, he represented himself as coming to testify to truth. In the same, look at still the same John, chapter 18, verse 37. John 18, verse 37. John 18:37 reads, you are a king then? Said Pilate. Jesus answered, you are right in saying I'm a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me. So you see, this justification then that we have provided prove that the statement of Jesus when he said, I have come to bring fire on earth, should be understood as his coming into the world, that his coming into the world was intended to illuminate the people on the earth about God and his ways in such a manner as to lead to judgment that includes division. So because of this interpretation, we know then that the first reason division or conflict among people with respect to truth is guaranteed is because Jesus came into the world to cause such. He came to cause division. So that's the first reason we know, that division is inevitable. A second reason we know that division among men is guaranteed is because that is really the will of God. That sounds strange. I said this may sound strange to you, but that is the truth, because it is God's will that righteousness should reign. But we live in a world that is polluted by sin, so the existence of righteousness and sin immediately indicates there will be conflict. So in any event, we know that it is God's will for division to exist on this planet, because Jesus Christ implies this in his second sentence of Luke 12:49 when he says, and how I wish it were already kindled. He's brought in illumination that will lead to judgment or division. And so he said, I wish it's been kindled. Now the word wish is translated from a Greek word that no doubt means to have desire for something. Now Jesus' desire implies that he has planned for that what he desired to occur. What he desired to occur is the illumination and the judgment that will result because he came into the world. Therefore, we are guaranteed that because it is his will that the illumination and judgment take place, that they will eventually take place. However, at the time Jesus spoke, these have not really taken place, but will do so in the future. Now, it is because of this that Jesus' statement, how I wish it were already kindled. Now, the word kindle is translated from a Greek verb that means to start a fire or to light a lamp. And when Jesus said, "I wish it were already kindled," he meant that he wished the fire was then burning. That is, that the illumination and judgment were already in operation. In short, Jesus wished that God's plan for the earth was already in full effect. So in any event, it is because of his appearance on this planet that illumination of understanding of God will take place, but also because those who are illuminated will be different from those not yet illuminated, then division or conflict is guaranteed among people on this planet. Once you have illuminated and unilluminated, it's a problem. Now, anytime you have opposites, conflict. Well, we've been expanding on the assertion that division is guaranteed because Jesus came into the world. However, this division will not begin or will not occur until a person accepts that Jesus Christ died for him and then attempt to live by his teaching. This is what I say. You believe and then attempt to live by his teaching. That's when that conflict begins to sit, or that division. Now we say this because once Jesus asserted in verse 49 that he came to bring fire, that is to illuminate people about God, which will lead to division or judgment. He did not immediately expound on the fire or the division in verse 50. Instead, he described what must first happen to him before his division, this division goes into effect, which then after which he returned to verse 51 following to elaborate on his division. All we're arguing is that the reason we've explained is, yes, you believe in Christ, and when you start living by the truth, that's when that whole conflict will come in. And the reason we know for fact that that is the case is, instead of Jesus going straight to explain about the division, he left it and went into something else. And that thing he went into, after he finished with it, then he came back. That thing he went into had to do with the whole thing about his death on the cross, more or less. So we see, for he said in verse 50, "But I have a baptism to undergo. How distressed I am until it's completed." Now, you see, he's talking about division, and all of a sudden, he goes into, if we could call it, anacoluting. In other words, a break from his main topic. He goes into something else. That thing he went to is important in understanding what goes next. So that's what I'm saying to you, that division, the conflict, does not go into effect until you believe in Christ and then attempt to live by his teaching. That's when that conflict comes. So when the Lord says, "But I have baptism to undergo," the word "but" implies that Jesus has shifted his attention from what will happen to the earth because of his coming into the world to what will happen to him personally. Furthermore, the word "but" gives the sense that Jesus is saying what will happen before this fire is kindled or before the division goes into effect. In fact, we can unpack that word "but" in this verse to get a full impact of what Jesus said. In other words, if we unpack that, that's translated in a full sense, then we can get what Jesus is saying. The first clause will be something like this: "But before this takes place," you see, I've unpacked it. That's not how it's translated. But if I render it as, "But before this takes place," that means I have added things to unpack what that word means. "But before this takes place, I have a baptism to undergo." So in this way, it is then easier to understand that Jesus is saying that before the fire is fully kindled, or before the judgment that includes the vision and the illumination, that he's coming into the world brought will go into effect, that he himself must first undergo his baptism. Now, what is this baptism that Jesus will undergo? Well, we'll answer that after break.